During this special confession of faith service, we turn in the Word of God to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3. We'll read this chapter, and then the main points of this chapter will also be the theme of the text this evening. Daniel chapter 3. And the very heart of this chapter is found in verses 16 through 18. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60, that means 60 cubits, so that was about 90 feet tall, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried out aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falls not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to the king, "Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falls not down and worships, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up now? If ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage, meaning the expression of his face, was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was accustomed to be heated. He commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their hose, that's the kind of leggings that they wore in those days, and their hats and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire killed those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spoke and said unto his counselors, did we not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, or see, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of the fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's words, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, public toilet, because there is no other God that can deliver after this kind. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So far the reading of God's holy word. We now confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 131. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Oosterkamp's oldest daughter has been in the hospital with some pregnancy complications, so we will commend her to the Lord's care. Also, got an email this afternoon from Johanna Arnoldsen that her neighbors, they have two girls, ages 9 and 11, I believe, and the mother died recently, and the father was just killed in a scuba diving accident this weekend, so these two young girls are without parents. Let us pray. Holy and mighty God, who has done great things, we sung of thy mighty acts and terrible, meaning awe-inspiring. Shall men with awe confess and of thy great goodness sing. When we consider thee, thy hands at work in this world, thy mind guiding the history of nations and individuals, thy Spirit ensuring that the church is gathered, defended, and preserved in the middle of the world, not just in a little ghetto guarded by walls, but in this present world. How much reason there is for awe that there still is a church, considering all the forces and threats arranged in battle against thy church, considering all the resources, human resources, that the kingdom of darkness has in this world. Simply reason for thanksgiving that there still is a church. Also, this congregation. And Lord, we also want to give thanks for the fact that 12 of our young people desire to make confession of faith this afternoon. And as parents and as grandparents, what a humbling thing, what a reason for thanksgiving it is when the children we have nurtured in our homes give evidence that they desire to walk in the ways of the Lord and confess the name of the Lord. Lord, it's not because we did everything right or did most things right or figured it out and deserve to be commended. No, it's grace. Grace and more grace. As family members, we humble our hearts before thee to confess thy great goodness to us and to our families. And those of us who have already made confession of faith, in a service like this one, think back on our own confession and on the time that has passed, and as tonight we are called upon to review what our confession has been like, not in the church, but in the world, in our choices, in our lifestyle. Lord, search our hearts tonight and test us. Just as those three young men were tested on the plains of Dura, and it became apparent what the allegiance of their heart was, where their hope and confidence lay, so, Lord, search our hearts tonight and give the pastor an unusual measure of the filling of the Holy Spirit, that the Word of God may come with majesty and with power and with glory, that we may at the end of it sing thy great goodness, and that the young people who make confession may do so focusing on the glory of the God whom they confess, and so be enabled with awe to confess thee later on. Lord, search our hearts, particularly those of us who have never learn to turn to the Lord, who have never confessed thee in heart and life with true faith. Lord, come and find us. Find them especially. Search for them. And be redeemed from themselves. Oh, how we need mighty conversions as an act of God, whether that takes place in a moment or over a number of years in a Christian home. Whatever the case may be, Lord, we need versions that are an act of God, clearly so that our confidence and our faith lies not in men and human choices, but in the God who redeems and in the God who gives the desire to glorify the Lord of heaven. We pray for the world in which we live. The pressures of the evil one that we read in this chapter are all being applied in this world, and though not perhaps all yet in this nation, but they are around the world. Those who confess thy name are faced with these things, and when we sign up for newsletters of the persecuted church, we read and hear of very similar things to this happening in various parts of this world. We pray for the persecuted church that they may grow explosively in the face of such opposition. Lord, give mighty deliverances and acts of God that turn even persecutors to Thee with a confession of the incomparable greatness of the living God, not reluctantly and forced and in an outward way like Nebuchadnezzar, but wholeheartedly, submissively as an act of surrender. We pray that the ends of the earth may know the glory of the Lord. For we have the promise made to Jesus Christ that a church will be gathered from every tongue, nation, tribe, and kindred. Lord, there are still unreached tribes. There are unreached people in our neighborhoods and in our families around us. Lord, give us a holy sense of urgency, of gospel urgency, that we may realize that we are all called to be evangelists, to speak well of the Lord and of His service and of His power, glory, grace, and truth. Fill us with Thy Holy Spirit, that we may have the same reckless, no better, confident boldness that these young men had. They were given. And we pray, Lord, fill each of the young people making confession of faith tonight with Thy Holy Spirit to guide them, lead them, comfort them, to fill them with the fruits of grace, with joy and peace in believing, with a living, hearty union to Jesus Christ. We pray for our mission personnel, for our seminary professors and students, as they learn and as they study. The most important work in making a minister is done by the Holy Spirit and not by men. Yet we do pray, bless the men who teach, that they may be instruments in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and may equip our students with tools, but most of all, within the example of a humble, prayerful, yet faithful and confident explanation and application of the Word of God. Give us more men. Lord, the fields are white and ready for harvest. The needs are great. The laborers are few. They're not enough. Lord of harvest, send forth reapers who perhaps sometimes have to sow in tears, and yet who it's been promised will reap in joy. Lord, fulfill that promise and grant that to our joy we may see the mighty acts of God among us more and more. We pray for a childlike and sweet submission to Thy will, and just like a child cuddles the lap of a father or a mother in confidence and in security and in peace. So teach us to see Thy will as nothing but good, to trust Thy hand and Thy purposes and Thy tests in our life, to be content with Thy commandments and satisfied with what Thy hand brings to us, riches or poverty, health or sickness, fruitful or barren years. We rejoice that many of us, many of our farms, were blessed with abundant rain this afternoon, Lord. Another evidence of the great goodness of our God. We thank Thee for that. And when we think about our families, we cannot help but think of those two young girls who are now without father and mother. How overwhelming that must be for them. Lord, use these events to direct them and attach them to a Father in heaven who promises to be in Christ the Father of the fatherless. Use these events mightily for spiritual blessing in the lives of these two girls. We pray for the oldest daughter of the Osterkamps, Lord. We think of her and her pregnancy complications. Please protect her life and protect the baby and grant Thy blessing on her, that she may carry this child to term and give birth to a healthy child. And use this event too. Use all of the troubling or upsetting or the events of life that make us realize our human frailty. Use them not just in the lives of those who are touched by these things, but in all of our lives, that we may realize the urgency of life, that we may hear thy voice and set our house in order and turn our hearts to seek the Lord. We pray for the coming of thy Spirit's grace and blessing to comfort our hearts. We need that as sinners, Lord, who have broken and violated every sacred commandment. We're proud. We have no reason for pride, no reason for boasting. We have nothing that we have not been given. And sometimes we boast as if we've done it all and figured it all out and know the answers and know best and know better. And be so judgmental sometimes, Lord, critical of others, condemning them unheard, not walking next to them and understanding them, but simply lobbing grenades of condemnation at them from a distance. It can be so prayerless, so unbelieving, so half-hearted, so using thee, wanting the benefits of salvation, and not thinking as servants of the King, but as consumers in a restaurant who want to pick and choose the dishes they want from thy word, Lord. And these are but the tip of the iceberg of all the sins and the shortcomings, the failures and the frailties. It is sin. Oh God, forgive it. It's inexcusable, but it is not unforgivable. Make us clean and pure. Enable us to be pure of heart, that we may see God. And what a day that will be when the Lord Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead, and when the fiery furnaces of this world are forever shut, and when the pressure of the kingdom of darkness is ended, and when this creation that has put on corruption and thorns and tears and death and suffering and sorrow and sighing is delivered into the liberty of the children of God, and heaven comes down to earth, and the new human race dwells forever on an earth made clean and pure. The great theater of thy glory. What a day that will be. Prepare us for the day, and so fill our hearts with that approaching day that we may be strengthened to resist the temptations of this world. And, O great shepherd, if we wander and stumble into them, we are weak. We cannot depend on our own resolves or strength or resolution or standards or anything. Be our shepherd with thy voice, thy eye upon us. Make us know wisdom. Lead us by the hand. Hold our hand in thy hand and keep us close to thy side. For near thee all is well, and near thee we conquer every foe upheld by thy hand. We pray these things in the name of the Prince of the Kings of the earth, who sits in the heavens and who laughs at the Nebuchadnezzars of this world, and who has but to flicker a word, and kingdoms crumble, and idols topple, and the glory of the Lord is revealed. Oh, what a blessing that salvation and history are securely in his nail-pierced hands. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Confession of the Lord, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, uses a beautiful example to illustrate a confession of faith service. Christians in the interpreter's house, he's being shown a beautiful palace with people clothed in gold walking on the rooftop. And, of course, Christian understandably says to the interpreter, "Let's go in." But they discover that in front of the gates, there's a whole crowd of people milling around. They want to enter into the palace gates, but there's a group of armed men with drawn swords refusing them entrance. Seated in front of the crowd and the guards is a man with a table, pen in his hand and a scroll, ready to write down the names of those who intend to try to enter. Finally, a young man steps forward as they watch. With a firm voice, he says to the man at the table, "Write down my name, sir." And then drawing his sword and pulling his helmet down over his forehead, he charges the armed men, and after a fierce fight in which he is wounded and yet wounds others, he pierces those palace gates, and as he goes in, he hears a voice saying, "Come in, come in, eternal glory, thou shalt win." It's a beautiful illustration of what happens in a confession of faith service. To use Bunyan's example, these young people will say to the man at the table with a scroll in his hand this afternoon, "Write down my name, sir." And that means they're going to enter a battlefield. And they're going to be in a fight for their lives for the rest of their lives. That's the cost of eternal glory. Make no mistake, the stakes are high and therefore the fight is fierce. And Satan will be an unrelenting enemy, an adversary, an accuser. But he's not the only one who's involved in this fight. For God himself comes through us in this chapter of his word to declare that he will be faithful, and that those who confess him and those who know him, and by his grace continue to confess him in the world, will be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Our theme then is this: the Lord reveals his faithfulness in the fiery furnace. We see this in a high-pressure test of allegiance, then in a bold confession, and then in a spectacular deliverance. Now, the book of Daniel is remarkably suited to the modern church because it deals with the life of the people of God in the world. No longer is Israel in the promised land, carefully protected and screened by the borders of that land, surrounded by like-minded people, but they are now in the middle of the nations and scattered to the ends of the earth, and surrounded by people who do not know God and not in a position of strength at all, humanly speaking. And it brings about a constant clash of cultures, the age-old war between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men who knowingly or unknowingly serve the evil one. And this pressure of the kingdom of darkness is not just a once-a-month thing that you can schedule in for a half hour. It is constant. Sometimes it involves spectacular pressure to try to win everything in a moment, but more often it means subtle little attempts in daily life to get you to try to compromise bit by bit by bit, to give away more and more and more. You ever heard of Chinese water torture, where they tie someone up and then put a dripping faucet right above their heads? First 100 times it doesn't hurt. But after some hours, every drop feels like a hammer blow in your skull. The kingdom of Satan wants to wear down the kingdom of God. Is it any wonder that Scripture says, watch and pray, you're in a war zone while on earth? And the goal of this pressure is to destroy the confession of allegiance and the vows of faith that the people of God made to him. And it means in very practical terms that making confession of faith is not just something you do once in your life in front of the church. Making confession of faith is something continual. As long as you are in this world, and you'll hear that in the confession vows later on, with your lips and in your lifestyle choices and with your actions. And in Daniel 3, we see this subtle everyday pressure suddenly magnified and blown up in a thousandfold high-pressure test. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes a huge golden statue. It's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It towers high above the plain where he puts it up. Where did he get this idea? Well, if you read Daniel chapter 2, I'll let you do that later yourself. Nebuchadnezzar was given a vision from God of a magnificent statue, a head of gold, which represented Nebuchadnezzar, and then legs of iron and feet of clay and so on. And every different part of this statue represented a different world empire that would come for a while. And then in the dream, a huge stone, not cut with human hands, rolls down and it smashes the statue to bits until there's nothing left. And Nebuchadnezzar takes this word from God, and he does what wicked people always do with the word of God. He twists it to his own destruction. If he had been faithful to the dream, he would have made the head gold and the rest of different metals, and he would have put a big stone next to it. But by making it all of gold and leaving the stone out, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I'm going to change the dream. I am going to rewrite history to my own liking, and not even God can stop me. And the whole land is going to bow down to my desire. the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar may well mean that it's a statue of himself. Wouldn't be surprising. It's perhaps a statue of the god of Babylon, Marduk, as he was called. But in the end, it doesn't matter, because all religion is to Nebuchadnezzar is a tool to manipulate and oppress people. He doesn't care about the honor of any god. Nebuchadnezzar just uses gods and religion like oxen to hitch to a cart to pull the cart of his own glory. And it becomes clear when he says to these three young men, what god can save you from my hands? Nebuchadnezzar thinks of himself as a god. It's his own honor and his own power that's uppermost in his mind, and that's why you never once in this chapter read the name of the god of Nebuchadnezzar. All you read about is the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. The name of Nebuchadnezzar is important here, not of any gods. And yet this arrogant king doesn't realize, who thinks of himself as a god, doesn't realize that he's only just a puppet on a string serving Satan's purposes. There's something of the Antichrist in this man. We've seen that before in history, haven't we? Caesar demanded early Christians worship him. Hitler announced himself to Germany as a Messiah. Communist dictators use religious language to present themselves as the saviors of their people. Young people, religion is still one of Satan's favorite tools. The religion of Canada today is pluralism and secularism. You can have your religion as long as you keep it to yourself. And as long as you say, I choose this and I think that and I feel that, it's not so bad. But don't say that it applies to anyone else. Don't speak of it in the workplace. Keep it out of the courts and of the government buildings and out of the public schools. I once got an email from a Christian school teacher in a public school in BC who was suspended from his job for 3 months because in his own time during the summer, he as a spokesman for the Christian Heritage Party had dared to say that he was against the homosexual agenda. Suspended 3 months for that. Keep your religion to yourself, our government bellows. In the closet with it. Our liberal agenda that everyone can do what's right in their own eyes, that has to be God to you. And if you don't agree, keep your mouth shut. And in this way, the test of allegiance is being made. Where do you stand? Who is God to you? That is, to whom will you bow? Who or what will you allow to determine what you say and how you act in public? It's not the only element of Nebuchadnezzar's pressure. Notice what he does next. He uses music to manipulate people. That's why we have this whole list of musical instruments several times in the text. And by playing on their emotions as they stand in front of this gigantic 90-foot statue there on the plain, he wants to up the pressure to bow to his image. And young people, this is still one of Satan's favorite tricks. Our modern rock music is particularly suited to manipulate your emotions. In fact, one writer has said there's nothing there but emotional manipulation to analyze anyway. Even when you cannot understand the words, which are often vulgar, blasphemous, or perverse, the music itself is calculated to give you an adrenaline rush to pump you up that one observer has remarked is like an acoustic drug, and you can measure in someone's body the effect that modern music has on you. It's a blatant test of allegiance. Don't make the mistake of saying it's just music and it's just Friday. There is no such thing as just music. The music you listen to will either promote covenant obedience or covenant rebellion. By what you listen to, you make a confession of faith. And that confession is to influence everything and to filter everything in your life. Twisted music is a favorite trick of the devil today. And the pressure mounts even higher in this chapter. For notice whom Nebuchadnezzar invites, the cream of the crop, the rich, the powerful, the influential, the government officials, the treasury, the police, the sheriffs, the accountants, everybody who's anybody in the government of this world empire. All of them have to travel all the way to Babylon, and they all have to come to the capital city, and they all have to bow down. But when the music plays, no one is left standing. And they don't even complain about the blasphemy because they all have their price for the sake of career and power and wealth. They will bow down. It's one of Satan's favorite ways too today. Look at all the rich and famous. How many of them in Canada, how many of the celebrities are openly Christian? How many of our most educated people bow to Jesus Christ? The smart and the famous, as they're called in Canada, bow to different gods. Young people, you'll face this pressure too. Everyone is doing it. People will say to you, you've got to be more flexible. You're going to lose your job if you won't work on Sunday. You can't make as much money if you're an honest businessman. You have to count the corners. You can't pay attention to these provincial regulations and rules. You're above all of that. Everyone else is padding their expense accounts falsely, and if you don't do it, you're going to make the rest of us look bad. You have to do what we do. So they pressure you, and they test you. Whom will you serve? To whom will you bow? Peer pressure. To make the pressure irresistible, Nebuchadnezzar backs it all up with an ugly threat, because right next to that statue he has built a fiery brick or stone oven or furnace. And you can hear the flames roaring. There's this gigantic bonfire blazing in it. And there's this herald with a speaking trumpet or something that makes his voice echo above that flat plain. And you can see, he says, everyone must bow or you're being thrown into that. And you can see the black smoke that towers in the sky, higher than even the statue. There's no doubt in anyone's mind, Nebuchadnezzar is quite capable of chucking the lot of them into that furnace. There are many parts of this world where such threats of violence are happening. There are more countries where Christians must fear violence than there are where they do not. In Myanmar, in Asia, they chop off your right hand immediately when you become a Christian. One seminary professor taught at an illegal seminary there. He attended a consistory meeting and he said it was humbling. He said, I was the only person in the room who had a right hand. It's the cost of professing Christ in that area. In the north of Nigeria, young people for a Friday evening sport like to catch and bury Christian pastors alive. The media never tells you that, but it does happen. All they tell you is that finally certain churches get fed up with it and lash out in return, and they act like, oh, these Christians are always fighting. Churches are burned. Homes are looted. Fear is used as the supreme tool to make people bow down to idols and not to the living God. When will we face such threats? We do not know. We are starting to, aren't we? What are the human rights tribunals but attempts to harass those with values? They're a joke and a kangaroo court. It's not impossible that various threats and fears will enter also Canada. Sooner or later, the kingdom of the Antichrist will be set up also in Canada in our lifetimes. And the fiery furnaces will be heated and will smoke, and the hour of trial will come upon all who live on the earth. So here's the pressure Nebuchadnezzar uses: power, magnificence, music, peer pressure, fear. All the power seems to be on the side of this tyrant. Who can stand up to him? Who can resist his demand? Nebuchadnezzar wants the theme of the day to be this: all that have breath, bow and praise Nebuchadnezzar. That, of course, raises the question, where is the living God in all of this? The question is asked now because the theme of the sermon was that God reveals his faithfulness already in the test of allegiances. The fact is, God is at work there in the plains of Dura. The test itself is part of God's hidden hand. And even Satan is in some ways only the puppet on God's strings, though God is not responsible for his sins. Like a master goldsmith, God uses these constant tests to separate the dross from the gold, to sift the wheat and separate it from the chaff, also in the visible outward church. It's evidence of God's faithfulness. Because God uses these tests to polish, to bring out the brightness of the gold of his own work. That's what the Lord is doing when you're tested in daily life. But now Nebuchadnezzar in his high pressure test. That high pressure test is so utterly overwhelming. The entire crowd falls on their faces. The whole crowd. There's just three young Jewish men. They're the only ones standing on their feet, and all the tens of thousands of people gathered there, and they stick out like a sore thumb. And in moments, they are dragged before an angry king, and in answer to his arrogant words, who is that God who shall deliver you out of my hands? They calmly, though probably with pounding hearts and sweaty palms, make a confession of faith in the living God of Israel. That's our second point, a bold confession. Nebuchadnezzar will give these three boys one last chance to reconsider. But the Lord's work in these boys stands the test, so that in this, the finest hour of their lives, they do not hesitate, they do not waver. They don't need to discuss it. They don't need time to think about it. They make one of the most stirring confessions of faith in the entire Bible. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter, O king. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. The only thing that overcomes Nebuchadnezzar's power, pride, and pressure is faith given by God. The Apostle John would later write this. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith, he writes to believers. Faith that looks not at the visible, but at the invisible. Even violence cannot destroy true faith in God. It can unmask faith that is just historical, faith that is just confession of truth. It can destroy temporary faith. It can wreck miraculous faith. But it cannot destroy true faith that is a work of God. There were other Jewish boys that day in the plains of Dura. We know this because Nebuchadnezzar had taken a whole bunch of them out of Jerusalem, trained them in his universities, and made them government officials. And they all bowed. But these three young men do not cave, because true faith cannot be destroyed by violence. And violence cannot overpower the Spirit of God. And look at their awesome answer. Because here the Spirit of God would teach us what it means to confess the name of Jesus Christ in this world, in the face of its pressure, subtle or aggressive. In the first place, notice the focus of their confession. These young men are not self-centered. It's not about, look at me, look at my faith. They're God-centered, gloriously so. Did you notice that they didn't march up to the throne of Nebuchadnezzar and obnoxiously say, you know, there's no way we're going to bow. This is ridiculous. Why are you doing this? They're unwavering, but they're not belligerent or obnoxious. They were there that day because they had to be there for work. As government officials, they were willing to serve their king. They were willing to comply with his demands as much as possible, but they are not willing to worship him. And so they make their confession of faith without drawing any unnecessary attention to themselves. They're not trying to be martyrs or heroes. They're trying to be faithful. You see this humble focus on God in their answer. They say, we give honor to God alone, O king. Why? Well, for one thing, they know the commandments, and the commandments are crystal clear. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And yet, there is more to this confession of these three boys than knowing God's commandments. Listen to the two crucial words right at the heart of their confession in verse 17. Probably the two most important words in this chapter. Our God. They have a personal bond with the living God who has made covenant with them. He's not just their God because they happen to be born as Jews. He is their God because they've learned to know him and trust him and love him. They know him personally. And that's the secret of their boldness. They aren't just simply persuaded that he's the right God or that he's able to deliver, but they know his love by experience. And that is what gives them a childlike confidence and reliance in him. And that's why they don't make excuses and they don't rationalize and they don't say, you know, what's one quick bend of the knee? It's not really with my heart, it's just with my body. Who can take that ill of us? I mean, isn't it better to just compromise for a day and live to serve God for many more days? God will forgive us. Possible that other Jewish boys excused themselves like this. But these three can't, because they love their God. And the thought of dishonoring him in such a blatant way is too much for them. Well, young people, as you make confession of faith today, it's easy to do so here. There's even a good kind of pressure sometimes from mom and dad or others. Maybe parents sometimes ask you, shouldn't you think about making confession of faith. And your consistory is happy to see you at this point. But that kind of pressure will not carry you through the storms, either the subtle ones or the bold ones. The only thing that can carry you through is if you stand here today knowing the Lord as your God. A childlike personal bond with Him that stirs in you confidence in Him. Is that what you want to say when you stand up in a few moments and repeat your vows? Congregation, in those two little words, our God, you find the key to the passage. Here's the secret of bold confessions of faith in life and death situations. But look at the roots of this faith. Look deeper than the public eye sees. Where did this faith grow? Where did it come from? They didn't suddenly become faithful all in a moment. Now, if you read the earlier chapters in the book of Daniel, especially chapter 1, you find them away from the public eye, making choices in their daily life to honor God. And that is why in chapter 1 they refused to eat the king's food, because it was against the law of God. They refused to compromise and budge an inch on anything God has said. They are holy even in the palaces of a pagan tyrant, Nebuchadnezzar, and in the universities of Babylon. They have pursued the honor of their God in the little things. They have daily learned to reject their will and reject the pressure to conform to the kingdoms of this world. And that has, under the blessing of God, hidden away from the public eye, forged their character into spiritual steel. And that's the richest practical instruction for us. The large tests in life are simply the final domino in the row. Children, maybe you've done this, taken a whole row of dominoes in your house, and you can set them up in pretty patterns of up and down pieces of cardboard and all around the room if you have enough of them. And then all you have to do is bump over the first one, and the whole row, if you've done it right, will collapse. The high pressure tests in life are usually simply just the last domino in the row. And those moments will continue the general pattern that you have been developing all along. If you have a history of compromising on the small things and fudging on holiness, if you have a history and are content with a lifestyle and pattern of failures, then it's very likely that you will continue that pattern in the spectacular moments. But if you seek God's face and by His grace choose His ways in the daily pressures of life, and you are setting a pattern that will, by the grace of God, continue even when the pressure suddenly gets extreme. What's the pattern of your life? What if today this high pressure test were suddenly to come to you personally? What would the pattern of your life the last year or two suggest the results would be? Would you be able to stay standing with such bold, unwavering confidence? Now, someone would say, I would. I've got such strong faith, I would never deny my Lord. Someone else says, I don't know. I'm afraid. Who do you think will stay standing? Polycarp, one of the early Christian fathers and martyrs, tells the story of two members of the congregation of which he was a pastor. They had that same discussion, and the one said, well, I would never fall. And the other one was fearful. Guess which one caved when the persecution came? The one with the big mouth sacrificed to the emperor, and the timid one stayed standing. One was self-confident. The other, in all his weakness, cast himself upon God and stayed standing. You see, these two things are opposite. Self-confidence and faith. Faith is not about confidence in yourself. Faith is confidence in a great God. And that's the kind of faith we see in these three boys. That's the secret of true faith. A humble, God-centered, God-saturated confession. They do not say to the king, we're so strong and we've got such faith. Who do you think you are talking to us? They don't even say, you can't scare us. Their hearts were pounding. Their palms were sweaty. They wondered if it was their last moments. All they said was simply this: our God is able to deliver us. we've seen in the confession of faith of these boys, a focus on the glory of God. We've seen a personal bond with God. We've seen a pattern of faithfulness in the day of small things. And there's one more element to the kind of faith that leads to bold confessions, even in the face of threats. They humbly submit to the sovereign will of God. But if not, if God chooses not to rescue us, be it known unto thee, O King, that we do not serve thy gods, we will not worship the golden image which thou hast set up. If there's an ounce of true faith in your heart, don't you want to stand up and cheer at these words? For here again, these three young men are full of God. They realize that their death would be as much glorifying to God as their life would. And if they're delivered, God will vindicate his name. And if they give their bodies to the flames, then they will have given an unforgettable testimony to the fact that God is worthy of this sacrifice and idols are not. And they leave it to God to choose how he wants to be glorified in their lives, whether by spectacular deliverance or by spectacular death. Such is their confidence in him that they're content that God will make the right choice. And Hebrews 11 describes this so beautifully when it says that some by faith quenched the violence of fire. But that's not all Hebrews 11 says. It says others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might receive a better resurrection. Making confession of faith in the face of pressure means you do not know whether or not God will do the spectacular to save you. But it means knowing that God will save you, even if it takes loss and then resurrection. Well, if you bow to another man's idols, they are powerless in the end to help you. And it's that humble submission to the will of God that is the climax, if you will, of true faith. It has to be said, because sometimes the impression is created in the modern church that if you confess God's name and seek his glory and do the right thing, that you'll have a smooth life. How often don't you hear such stories? The Christian who refuses to work on Sunday gets a promotion next week from his boss, and the man who tithes doubles his profit margin, and the woman who wouldn't consider lowering her standards to marry a non-Christian suddenly receives the finest husband of them all. That's how the Christian novels sometimes sound, don't they? It may happen. It may not. Faith sometimes means serving God for loss and for loneliness. He may not give you the husband, children, riches, honor, or earthly blessing that you would like to have. What do you do when you hear this? Can you say a hearty amen? Lord, I will serve thee by faith, even if it profits me nothing outwardly, even if I have to glorify thee by suffering loss for thy name's sake, even if I have to wait till another world to see the reward of the sacrifice of confessing Christ in this world. These are heart-searching questions, aren't they? But when you learn to see with these three boys that the living God is your God, he enables you to say, no matter what it costs, Lord, I will walk by faith, not by sight. Simply childlike trust in thy love, mercy, grace, power, and truth. Here I am, so help me God, I can do no less than follow my God. And such childlike confidence is never put to shame. It's never rebuked by God as presumption, as taking something that doesn't belong to you. God is always faithful to those who confess his name and seek his glory first. And in this case, he chooses to reveal his faithfulness by a spectacular deliverance, our last point. Nebuchadnezzar is so angry when he hears this. He can hardly get the words out of his mouth. He does exactly what you expect a tyrant to do. Heat that furnace 7 times harder than normal. And the flames roar even more loudly. And the bricks start melting in the facade of the furnace. And the strongest men in the army roughly and gleefully tie up these three boys. And they drag them up to the platform above that fiery furnace. And to shove the boys in there, and the heat is so hot that while they're up there, the heat kills them instantly. And the entire scene seems to show that the kingdom of God is helpless and hopeless because God doesn't step in. He doesn't strike Nebuchadnezzar down for his arrogance. He doesn't send his angels to stop the soldiers. He doesn't put out the fire in the furnace. God doesn't always say from the fiery furnace. But he does always save in the furnace. They have been faithful in doing what they were called to do. To confess God and obey him no matter what. And God chooses to glorify himself in response to this faith with a spectacular deliverance. But the king sits there sadistically on his throne, rubbing his hands and saying, I'm going to watch these boys melt into ash. Thinking to enjoy his triumph, and suddenly he sees more than he bargained for. He gets up, and in stuttering amazement, he says to his visor, but didn't we throw three people in there? Look! There's four. They're walking around. And the fourth looks like the Son of God. Who is this fourth man? Commentators have debated that for centuries and will debate it until Christ returns. Some say it's an angel, which is the word that Nebuchadnezzar later uses in the passage. Sent his angel, literally his messenger. And others say it's the pre-incarnate Christ taking flesh in Old Testament form like he sometimes did in moments like this, which is what I lean towards. But regardless of exact identity of the messenger, it is God who delivers these boys. God in his faithfulness turns the fiery furnace that was hot enough to kill even men at a distance into just a harmless stroll in the flames. They appear to be sheep going to the slaughter, and they turn out to be more than conquerors through him who loved them. You can't but help but hear the background of this already. The triumphant words of Isaiah 43 was this, which steeled their hearts with courage. These prophetic words spoken a couple hundred years before they ever tasted these events. Isaiah writes to the people of God, when thou passest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. But God does more than make them triumph. These boys have said, by faith in the invisible, our God is able to save us. And their God answers by briefly making the invisible visible. He lifts the curtain. He turns faith to sight. Did you notice how God saves them? Not by toppling the idol or strangling Nebuchadnezzar, but he comes and walks with them right in the middle of the fiery furnace. And he reveals that he is with his servants, no matter what the kingdom of darkness may say or do. God reveals that whenever you count one of his servants, you must always add one more than you can see. Where there's three, there's really four. And where there's one, the eye of faith sees two. Christ himself is with his people. Through Christ, no matter what the kingdoms of God throw at the servants of God, the kingdom of God. Let's compare these two kingdoms in their ultimate clash on Golgotha's hill. There too the flames flicker, not the fires of a human furnace that burn out quickly, but the unquenchable flames kindled by the wrath of God. There Christ is plunged into the lake of fire, to quote the book of Revelation, to walk in the flames of hell itself. There he takes the full heat so that his people can walk with him in the cool glades of heaven. So that his people can face the flames that burn out and the confidence that those who confess God's name will never be thrown into the flames that do not burn out. And people, this is the promise God holds out to you as you make your way through this world. If you confess his name, no matter what the cost, God will be faithful to you and he will deliver you. If not from the flames, then through the flames. When through fiery trials, the poet says, thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Confessors of his name in the world never lose in the end. Look at the proof of it. Nebuchadnezzar says to them, now respectfully, come out. Notice how little we're told here. We get one verse to describe one of the most spectacular scenes in the entire Bible. If you and I had written this chapter, we would have skipped a few repetitions of all the music instruments and all the various things they were wearing. We would have wanted to know, what did you say to each other in there? What did this messenger, this Son of God, say to you? Holy Spirit says those are not the important things. The The important thing is this, the complete victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Satan. Notice how complete the victory is. The three boys are called out and the government officials crowd around them, and to their surprise, not a hair of their head is singed. Not a thread of their clothes smells like smoke. Have you ever sat at a campfire without smelling like smoke afterwards? The only thing missing are the ropes. They were burned up in the flames. God's work can take the fire. Satan's instruments of torture are consumed by his own flames. And then you hear another confession, this time from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, that same arrogant man who had boasted, "What God can deliver you from my hands?" Now he says, "You are the servants of the Most High God, and there is no other God who can deliver like your God." But Nebuchadnezzar's confession is not genuine. He does not call their God his God. He's impressed, but not humbled. He threatens to make your house a public toilet if you dare to speak against this God. He doesn't bow to God himself. He doesn't repent of his sin. How do we know? Because we don't read a word about his idol being smashed or his ways changing. Just read the next chapter. It's possible for you and I to do the same thing. To hear impressive sermons, to have God shake a grudging confession out of you for whatever reason, and still refuse to bow because you want to stay on the throne in your own heart, your own life. It's the hardest thing in the world to do, to humble yourself and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That takes more than powerful sermons and spectacular deliverances that the Spirit of God alone can do. But listen now to this heathen king and let him be your unwilling teacher. No other God can save like this God can. He can also save you from the guilt of your sin and from the power of your sin and from the practice of your sin and from the pollution of your sin and from every part of your self, twisted self. That day the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar stole back all the thunder that Nebuchadnezzar tried to steal from him. A day that was meant to be the monument to the arrogance of a wicked man turned to be a monument to the God of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar sent out a decree to the entire empire, "No other God can deliver like this God can." What an impact that must have had. Just imagine you were one of the Jewish boys who bowed down to the idols that day. Do you think you could have looked these three in the eye? As God exposed through the fiery trial and set on display what lived in your heart. How could you not be ashamed? But there was mercy even in that, because you too saw the kingdom of God triumph, and you too heard the decree, "There is no other God who could deliver like this." And you too had the opportunity, the gospel opportunity, to bow your knees to that same living God and to confess your sins and to confess his name in the world from then on. Maybe you're sitting here today as someone who hasn't yet done confession of faith. Oh, really, you have reached the age where it is possible. And the reason may be in your case that the kingdom of this world is putting more pressure on you. And you sit here this afternoon convicted and uncomfortable and ashamed because you know deep in your heart that this bold confession in this chapter has exposed your silence and your compromise. You should be ashamed of yourself, for you have bowed to other gods. Maybe you sit here as someone who's made confession of faith in church, but not in the world. Shameful. And yet even this afternoon, the God of Israel comes to you and he says to you, "Bow the knee to me, confess your sins, tremble before me. I can deliver you even now, for no other God can deliver like I can. And I have proved it to you," God says, "in sending my Son to the cross and raising him from the dead, in resurrection, life-giving power, and the sin-killing power of his death. Turn to him. Confess your sin to him. And then go out tomorrow, the next day, and confess his name in the world. But you do need to bow to God. Because if you don't, and you die unrepentant, then you will be plunged into an unquenchable flame. And then God will turn the tables on you, and he will say to you, "And what idol can deliver you from my hands now?" Nebuchadnezzar found out the hard way that day. Don't you find out the hard way. Now is still the day of grace. Today is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out to give repentance, forgiveness of sin, and faith in Jesus Christ. Make use of it. Turn to the Lord.